Amen. The portion of Scripture for our meditation this morning is recorded for us in the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 16, beginning with the 13th verse. This is our Gospel for today, this 14th Sunday after Pentecost. Dear friends in Christ, is the church in trouble? It often seems that way, doesn't it? Now, fewer and fewer people are professing to be Christians, and those that do attend worship less often. Biblical illiteracy is becoming rampant as less and less people read and study God's Word. There are many problems in the church. And it seems as if the world is winning. People are becoming more brazen in their sin. Horrible crimes against each other are committed with more and more frequency, it seems. But people used to see as a sin, used to see as taboo, but people wouldn't even talk about a few generations ago, is now committed out in the open. Some sins are even lifted up as the height of sophistication. Yes, it seems as if the church is losing. Losing on multiple fronts. So what can we do about it? Well, there's always the temptation to change our teachings. Maybe to change this or to deny that, to be more inclusive and change with the times. Perhaps we can start teaching evolution in favor of creation. Or maybe we should deny what God says about homosexuality or sex without marriage. Change with the times so we can get more people in here. Maybe we should downplay the means of grace, downplay the gospel, and lift up our own good works or point about how good of people we are to attract more people into the church. Maybe we can do something to make our worship services more like entertainment than a worship service. That'll get more people in. But are those the answers? Is the church even in trouble? Well, the answers to those two questions really depend on two other questions. Who is Jesus? And what is the foundation of the church? Who is Jesus? Now, if you go around and ask random people that question, you're going to get a whole host of different answers. It's a polarizing question. Just like it was when Jesus walked on this earth. Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Oh, we can say that Jesus had a good reputation among the people. They thought well of him. The disciples answered, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, we would all love to have such a reputation that people thought we were great people of God. And yet, that reputation for Jesus isn't nearly good enough. So he asked his disciples, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter spoke up for the disciples. You are the Christ, he said. Now that word Christ is a Greek term for the Hebrew word Messiah. They both mean the anointed one. That is God. He is the one that God chose from before the beginning of the world. The one he promised to Adam and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and David and countless others. He is a long promised Messiah. Again and again, the New Testament points out that Jesus is the one that God promised. Jesus is the anointed one. John 20, 31 sticks out in my mind. These words are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. To be anointed means to be set aside for a special service by God. Jesus was anointed at his baptism by the Holy Spirit and was set aside for a threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he speaks God's word to us in its truth and purity, and he speaks from God directly to us. That's why the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Priests offered up sacrifices on behalf of people for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, as a priest, offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. As Paul points out in Ephesians 2, Christ loves us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And finally, Christ is a king. Kings fight battles, lead their country in war. And Christ fought the battle against sin, death, and the devil, and won for us that ultimate victory. Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, but that's not where Peter's confession ends. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is God's Son. We all know that. Many confess that, but sadly, many people don't mean the same thing as the Bible does when they say that Jesus is God's Son. Now, they say that Jesus is God's Son, but he's not God. They'll say that he's great, that he is better than mankind, that he's our Lord, he's our Savior, he's worthy to be praised, but he's not God. There was a time when Jesus didn't exist, they claim. That the Father had to create the Son. That's not a right confession. That faith in Jesus is really not faith in Jesus at all. If Jesus isn't God, then he can't be our Savior. Because he can't pay for our sins and give us his perfect life if he isn't God. Again and again, the Bible points out how Jesus is God. No, he points to his miracles, doing things that only God can do. And mentions how Jesus knows all things. And then you see instances like the beginning of John's gospel, in where John mentions how Jesus is eternal, and he specifically calls Jesus God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. There are over a dozen passages in the New Testament alone that specifically call Jesus God. Romans 9, for example. Christ is God over all, forever praised. Or you have Thomas. When he laid his eyes on the resurrected Savior for the first time a week after Easter, and he said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Now, if Jesus wasn't God, he certainly would have corrected Timothy. But he didn't, thus confirming his deity. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, God himself, true God, and true man at the same time. So what does that mean for you? Well, if Jesus is true man and true God, if Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, who as a priest preaches God's word, and who as a prophet preaches God's word, who as a priest sacrificed himself on the cross and paid for our sins, if as a king won the ultimate victory over death by rising from the dead, if he's all those things, then he is also your Savior. Of course, you know this. You know that because of his perfect life, his innocent suffering and death, his resurrection from the dead, that all your sins have been paid for, that you have the sure hope of eternal life, and that it is through faith in him and him alone that you receive the blessings that he won for you. He is the world's one and only Savior. Jesus himself testified about this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or Peter mentions this in his sermon on Pentecost in Acts 4. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus was pleased with Peter's confession. So he said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now here, Jesus is using a play on words. The Greek for Peter is Petros. The Greek for rock is Petra. Now, the Roman Catholics are quick to point out that since Peter's name means rock, then Jesus must be setting up Peter as the head of the church. And remember that they claim succession from Peter to all of their popes. And since they claim that Peter is the head of the church, then their popes must be head of the church. And so they use this passage to say that the pope is infallible in all matters pertaining to morals and doctrine. And then they bind consciences. They will condemn to hell anyone who does not subject himself to the supreme authority of the Roman pontiff. So in other words, they take this confession of Peter, this clear confession of Christ, to burden consciences and sentence to hell. But simply something that's not found in the Bible. It's simply something that the Greek doesn't allow. Petros for Peter and Petra for rock are two different words. Petros means a small rock, a pebble, a loose piece of gravel. Whereas Petra means a huge rock, a rock cliff, a rock shelf. The kind of rock on which someone might build a house. Notice that Jesus didn't say, "You are Peter, and on you, Peter, I build my church." But on this Petra, this bedrock, I build my church. On this rock solid confession. This confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is on that fact that the church is built. All who share Peter's confession are living stones that make up the church of God, which Christ is our foundation. Notice the similar language that Peter uses in his first letter. Talking to Christians, he says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, who shares the word of truth, who paid for our sins, who rose from the dead and gives us eternal life, who believe that he is both true God and true man at the same time, they are part of Christ's church, upon which he is the foundation. The church is built on these facts of Christ. This rock-solid confession, the church is not built upon a submission to one man who sits on some throne in a city in Europe. And so the church will not fall. Again, verse 18. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, the gates of Hades could be a figure of speech to refer to the devil and all his demons who live down in hell. Now, the devil and his demons attack us. They try to create doubt in our minds. They send the world to abuse us. We get attacked on all sides. And yet, Christ rose from the dead. He crushed Satan's head. And so the devil and his demons have no real power over us. They cannot overcome us. But the gates of Hades more likely refers to the place of death, the grave. A Christian, just like everyone else, dies. But when he dies, his soul goes to heaven, his body lays in the grave. But on the last day, his body will be raised from the dead. A glorious body to join his soul, to live with his Savior in his glorious body forever in heaven. Because Christ rose from the dead, we know that we too will rise from the dead, and death, the grave, cannot overcome Christians through faith in their Savior. Notice what the writer to the Hebrews says when he is talking about Christ. He too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power over death, that is, the devil. So the gates of Hades, death, cannot overcome the church of Christ. How? Well, because of Christ. Because he is the church's foundation, who already defeated sin, death, and the devil. Because he is our one and only Savior. The gates of Hades don't overcome the church because of Christ. Not because of some supposed successor of Peter. The church knows this. The church believes this. And the church holds the power of the kingdom of God. It holds the key to God's kingdom. We have God's word. The law to burden consciences. The gospel to free those consciences. The gospel to forgive. And so we spread that gospel. That gospel that opens up the kingdom of heaven. That gospel that assures us that upon Christ, the church will not fail. So we go on the offensive and spread the gospel. So that the Holy Spirit may work faith into people's hearts. So the Holy Spirit may strengthen people's hearts. We don't downplay the gospel. We don't push the gospel aside for fun events. We don't push the gospel aside so people aren't offended. For the gospel is the key to the kingdom of God. The church has that gospel. So with that gospel, the church goes on the offensive, confident in victory, boldly confessing the name by which the church has been built. Boldly confessing Christ crucified and risen to all who have been captured by the prospect of eternal death. And the gates of Hades, death, cannot withstand the attacks of the gospel. So, is the church in trouble? Nope. Because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because our foundation is not us or what we've done or anybody else, but on our Savior. The one who paid for our sins, the one who rose from the dead, the one who gives us his perfect life. And because the gates of Hades did not overcome Christ, it cannot overcome his church. And so his church stands forever. Amen. Please stand. Now the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.